was in seminary, and I first looked at that with a certain amount of dread and said, how am I going to learn this? It reads from right to left. It's a different alphabet, and I'm an old guy. Not a good combination. But I quickly fell in love with the language, and the language led me into Psalms, and they have been my close companions ever since. So I look forward over these next 6 weeks to sharing them with you, and I hope that I can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, open you to Psalms in the same way God has blessed me to open me to them. So let me just begin by saying one of the reasons I respond this way, such a personal way, is that this is the most personal book in the Bible. This is absolutely the case. You see, the Psalms are really different. They are distinct. Out of all 66 books, they are unique. The Psalms are not theology. They are not ideas about God. Instead, they are theophany, which is a record of interactions with God, something completely different. They are not wit. They're not intelligence. They're not thought. They're witness. They're witness to the grace and the power and the being of God. And they're not a case of learning about God. They are a case of experiencing God. This makes them unique. What they are really, truly, are a sampling of individual, personal, spiritual journals. They're the unembellished testimony of the family of God about how God is, who God is, and how God has been. Like I said, this is personal. This is personal. God's people talk back in Psalms. For 65 books, God basically speaks to us. In this one, we talk back. We don't just talk back, we pray back. But what prayers? What incredible prayers. They're not the anemic, God is great, God is good sort of prayer. Nothing wrong with that if you're five. They're not like that. What we overhear surprises us. In some cases, it stuns us. The Psalms, the people express themselves loudly, vividly, honestly, sometimes stunningly. All the doubt that comes with being human, all the paranoia, all the giddiness, all the meanness that we encounter in this world, it's all there, along with delight, next to hatred, joy, praise, vengefulness, betrayal. Every bit of that is in this book. I love Eugene Peterson's expression. He encounters Psalm 137, which is a very angry psalm, and it ends in a really upsetting way. And Eugene Peterson's remark as he begins to approach commentary on this is, what is this doing in our Bible, and shouldn't we get it out of here? That's how we feel about some of these. These psalmists will tee off on God, and you'll be reading this, and you'll be going, wow, this guy's lucky the lightning bolt didn't hit him. How does he dare address God this way? And why is it in our scriptures? And the answer is because God welcomes every emotion we have, because God is big enough to take everything we can bring him, and he wants us to share with him in the fullness of our humanity. There's a relentless realism in the Psalms, which brings us to a recognition. All 150 Psalms actually boil down to a single proclamation, and it's this: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And so that's the title of this series, the Lord reigns. That's the common peace through Psalms. It's the common peace through what I'm going to do in these next weeks. The Psalms lead us, you see, into a reorientation. They place God accurately and importantly as the gravitational center of human life. They take our eyes off ourselves and they put our eyes on God. They take our focus off our ego and they put our focus centered on our Creator. They engage with God as God is a real participant in human life. This is something we've lost, I think, through the millennia. I think we have a sense, really, that we got through kind of Renaissance theological thinking that God is somewhere out there, distance, that he's not really engaged with us. The psalmists say, no, God is as close as our heart. God is as close as what's going on. God is right here, right now, active, engaged, working, saving, promising, redeeming, punishing. God's not a totem. He's not a possibility. He's not some vague hope. The common cry of the psalmist is the one that comes later in the New Testament from that father. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Philip Yancey, the wonderful contemporary writer on matters of spiritual being, says this: more than any other book in the Bible, Psalms reveal what a heartfelt, soul-starved, single-minded relationship with God looks like. Heartfelt, soul-starved, single-minded relationship with God. And I think he's just right on it. The emotions are so complex and so varied and so profound and so true that only the language world of poetry is sufficient to contain them. And you see, the Psalms are, in fact, Hebrew poetry. They have had an interesting kind of journey of transformation from individual prayers to congregational prayers and on into song, you know, into poetry and then into song. When the Psalms cry out, "How long, O Lord?" That's not rhetorical. That's a cry of pain. And I'm willing to bet you that every single person that's part of this worship service today has cried that out at some point, at some depth from their own heart. How long, O Lord, is this going to go on? How long, O Lord, will I suffer? How long, O Lord, till you give me an answer? When they proclaim hallelujah, which literally means in Hebrew, praise God, hallelujah, that's not a casual response. That's a whoopee. That's exactly what that is, whoopee. That's just uncontainable joy. Praise God. You see, here's the deal. God is not a theological question for these psalmists. God is a real life answer. And so he is for us. So he is for us. These psalmists, they're sure that God is at work. They have no question about that. And they're counting on God to show up in every area of their life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And in this urgent immediacy, the psalms shine a light on the insipid vapidity of all the false hopes that masquerade as faith. And there's a great irony here. There's a great irony here. These come to mean so much to us, so much for us, but they were never intended for us. God's word may be for us, but it began as individuals' words to God. They're not composed as scripture. They're composed as prayer. That's how they come to us. And the Psalms are an act of obedience, answering the God who has already addressed us. That's what we find. That's what we find. God's word, you see, has preceded these words. God's word has stimulated these words. These prayers don't seek God so much as they respond to the God who is seeking us. One of my favorite lines. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name. Think about that as a prayer. God, give me an undivided heart to revere your name. Talk about focus. Talk about laser focus. There it is. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, you heard Gail read it. It's, of course, the very first of the Psalms. And it's referred to as a Torah psalm. Torah is a Hebrew word generally applied to the first five books of the Bible. And what it really means, it gets translated as law, but what it really means is instruction, teaching. So Psalm 1 is intended to instruct us. It's intended to teach us, to prepare us. It tells us that before we can truly pray, we need to be instructed in the ways of God. We need to do some learning. We need to do some seeing before we can really open our spirits in prayer. We need to adjust our perspective to see the world as it really, really, really is, not egocentric, but God-centric. So let's look at it. I had Gail read from the NRSV, and it begins, "Happy are those who do not follow." And that's an accurate translation, but it's not the best. You see, a better translation for that word happy is blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed are those who follow. Blessed arouses expectation, doesn't it? Who doesn't want to be blessed? So the psalm reads, blessed, the first word, blessed. Notice how it starts. There's a promise there for us right off the bat. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now that law, that's that Torah word. So we stumble when we get here. We go, how do you meditate on the law? Meditate on instruction, on God's instruction for a good life. He is like a tree. Now we go to imagery. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. There's a permanence. There's a permanence to those who are aligned with God. In all that he does, he prospers. And then the caution. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Instability here. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In this psalm, we experience the power of poetry in a real basic way. Let me just give you a few things to look at. Think about the verbs that you heard in the beginning of this, in the first two verses. Walk, stand, sit. It's a progression. How about the piling up of words? There's wicked, there's sinners, there's scoffers. This is an ongoing thing. The psalmist is pointing to those who are faithless in increasingly pointed ways. There's the power of the image, the tree, the beauty of a tree, the stability of the tree, the stream, the life-giving nature of that clear water flowing by, the fruit, which is the product of the tree. Good stuff, all of it. And then it's contrasted with the chaff. Gail and I were talking about this out in the narthex. I don't know if you know what chaff is because we're not an agrarian people. Chaff is the kind of the hard shell that goes around the kernel of wheat. So when the wheat grows up and you cut the wheat, harvest the wheat, you have to take the chaff off of it. They used to do it by hand. They'd beat it like this and that chaff would get brittle and it would break off. And then they could get to the kernel of wheat. Chaff is useless. Chaff is nothing. And it's really light, and it blows away in the wind. Psalmist says the wicked are like that, of no consequence. There's a contrast between the stability and the instability. There's that business of being like a tree, and then there's like the chaff. So we're getting this teaching here. We're getting this instruction. We're getting set to be able to understand what's going to happen in the ensuing 149 Psalms. And then there's that word blessed. Blessed. Notice this. Blessed is the first word in the psalm. The introductory word, the kind of emotion-setting word. Blessed is the first word. Perish is the last. Perish is the last. And the way that he talks about in here, the way that we choose, marks the difference, the distinction between blessing and perishing. And so we learn. And so we are opened up by this psalm to be able to enter into everything that's going to follow. It's an important psalm. And we look at it and we see in here the difference between the way of life and death. And we cry again, I believe. We cry, I believe in growing awareness. Help my unbelief. Now, if Psalm 1, the first psalm, positions us to get the message, Psalm 150, the last psalm, is the message. Simple, clear. We only need to see that of its 71 words, 13 of them are praise. It's pretty hard to miss the point. When you heard Gail read it again and again, praise him, praise him, praise him. This is how the Psalms end, in this fusillade of praise. It's like the end of the 4th of July celebration when the big stuff goes up and goes off. Every line in that psalm begins with praise except one. And that one is an invitation to, quote, everything that breathes to praise the Lord. The medium, you see, has become the message. The medium has become the message. What began in Psalm 1 as Torah, as instruction, has shifted organically into Telahim. Telahim is this fabulous Hebrew word for praise. In fact, in Hebrew, the book of Psalms is called Telahim. And Telahim is plural, praises. The entire book is called praises. Instruction has evolved from the first psalm to a call to worship in the 150th psalm. I believe, we resonate again at a deep level, help my unbelief. That's what the Psalms do for us. The Psalms reflect people in the same tensions that we're in. Life is bearing down on them. Life is beating down on them in some many cases, 73 of them out of 150. And they're crying to God, I believe, help my unbelief. And the rest of them, the thanksgiving psalms and the praise psalms, are the response. God has showed up. God has filled in. And God has helped that unbelief into a deeper belief. Which points us toward the evolving function of psalms. As I said earlier, they began as personal prayers. They were written by individuals in times of need, in times of joy, in times of celebration. They were individual prayers like yours and like mine. And they were moved into sort of a congregational environment. And they became a corporate prayer. And they ultimately became songs for worship. You see, those Telahim, that book of Psalms, became the hymnal, if you will, for Hebrew worship. They sang them. They sang them as repeatedly as we do. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty to us is in the Psalms in its own way. We sing because they sang. We sing because God is great, because the Lord reigns. This isn't just Israel's prayer book, it's their hymnal. And the Hebrews, you see, they knew the transforming power of song. They were famous throughout the Middle East in their day for their songs. for their melodies and for their singing. It was a vital part of their worship and of their being. Song and story are a major conduit by which we pass our faith along to those around us and to those who succeed us, to one another from generation to the next. That's why we put so much focus on music here. That's why when we're blessed to conduct things like VBSs, we have our kids singing. I love the fact that Debbie started with Ferris, Lord Jesus, this morning, an old, familiar song that most of us learned as a little kid and have been singing for a number of years. We know this too. We know this power of song, and that's why we sing. And that's why Psalm 150, the final psalm, is bursting with song. That's everything you heard in this. Play this instrument, play that instrument, play another instrument, get louder. It's a noisy psalm. There's trumpets, there's lutes, there's harps, there's tambourines, strings, pipes, clanging cymbals. It tells us that once we've experienced the way of God, there's really nothing left to do but fall on our knees and praise Him. And that's where we end up. Totally enraptured, besotted by God. But this conclusion, you see, it's not reached naively. The full panorama of human life is on display in those 148 psalms that separate Psalm 1 from Psalm 150. They're stunning in their breadth. All the many moods of faith and life are here. Let me just give you a quick sampling. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 42. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Psalm 98. Here's one for you. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave. That's cold. That's Psalm 55. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. Psalm 68. From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. Psalm 88, this man is desperate, and he is screaming at God, why is it like this? God, explain yourself. And rather than drop him dead, God does. He explains himself. My heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul, I will awaken the dawn. Psalm 57. And last but not least, certainly last but not least, Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. That might be the heartbeat of the entire book. Yes, yes, our hearts proclaim in response, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, teach us to pray, begged Jesus' disciples. And to that end, he gave us the concise masterpiece that we know as the Lord's Prayer. But think on this. Had he not had such an urgent appointment with the cross, had that not been the case, he might have sat down with those disciples with the Psalter, the Psalm book, to show them that they already had prayers sufficient to everything life could throw at them. After all, these are the very prayers that he himself prayed while he hung in agony on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even as Jesus died, he prayed the Psalms. They were engraved in his heart from his time of learning as a small boy. So when life happens to us, when the pain comes, when The joy bursts forth when the confusion nags, when the sorrow is devastating, the fear threatens. The hope swells, and the thanksgiving rises up. The Psalms give us a resource that reminds us, that assures us that this is what it looks like to live a life between. A life between birth and death. A life between agony and ecstasy. A life between heaven and earth. A life between sin and righteousness, a life between God's sovereignty and our humanity. And when finally we close the book at the end, when we read that last line of Psalm 150, we have no choice in our spirits, instructed as we are, inspired as we are, to join with these ancient prayers in proclaiming, "The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns indeed." Amen.